we're going to be moving on to the Great Commission this morning, and you'll find it again in the 28th chapter there of Matthew. After Jesus affirmed his authority, that to him belonged all power in heaven and earth, he told his men now what they were to do. It being true that he is the Lord, it follows that to him every knee should bow. I think of Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was once approached by a young man, and he said, I am quite a respectable citizen. I keep the law. I live a moral life. I'd like to know what you have against me. And Dr. Torrey turned to this young fellow and he said, sir, I charge you with treason against the King of Heaven. If Jesus is Lord, isn't it only rightful that to him every knee would bow before him? He has all authority, all power. He is the King of glory, before whom finally we must all stand in judgment. And this is always in our mind as we go forth. But what are we to do with this knowledge? Well, Jesus tells them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. It's interesting that as you look at that passage, in the original language, there's only one verb, literally translated, make disciples. Go, baptizing, teaching are all participles. And the same is true in the Greek as is the case in English. A participle is not intended to stand alone, isn't that correct? Now, occasionally you'll see one dangling, but that's not proper grammar. A participle always derives its direction, its force, from the leading verb. Well, this immediately simplifies the commission. The reason that we go in place is to make disciples. Merely traveling around the world doesn't mean that a person is fulfilling this commission. If that were the case, Jesus would never have made it. As far as we know, he never traveled more than 125 miles from the place he was born. Being sent on an assignment to some foreign land does not mean that you are fulfilling the commission. And I suspect there are many missionaries that are not anywhere near the Great Commission. The reason that you go any place, whether it is across the ocean or next door, is for the purpose of making disciples. And you baptize those who have believed. It is an identity with this faith that Jesus is Lord. It is the recognition that they have been discipled. And you teach them everything that Jesus has commanded, which has inherent in it, then teaching them the Great Commission, which immediately has the seeds of reproduction. So it reproduces itself. But giving direction to all of our activity is the commanding verb, disciple all nations. Now this word nation is not one that indicates geographical boundaries. This is the word ethos from which we derive our word peoples, or the groups of peoples in the world. That's our command, to reach every person. In fact, when Mark gives the commission, he uses the expression, make known the gospel or preach the gospel to every creature. There's the dimension, you see, of the nations, all the peoples. Luke, the scientist, the physician, he records this command in the sense of going forth as witnesses, beginning where you are in Jerusalem, going to Judea, Samaria, but finally reaching the ends of the earth. But again, there's that dimension of the nations. John is more philosophic. He records Jesus speaking of his mission, and as I came into the world, he said, now I send you into the entire world. But always he's thinking of the peoples of the earth, or as Matthew records it in his version of the commission, all the nations. That's our objective. We never think of anything less than reaching the habitable world. There's no such thing as home mission and foreign mission. It's all world evangelization. It's one great harvest field. The world is our parish. This is in our view. We never think of anything less than the entire habitable world coming to know Jesus Christ and bowing at the feet of Him who is Lord of all. Now, if we don't have that vision, something's wrong with us. We haven't yet to learn what Jesus came in the world to do. But He tells us not just what is the ultimate objective, He tells us how to do it. And it is this controlling verb that gives us the answer. Disciple. This word translates literally learner or pupil, as in the sense of an apprentice. It doesn't ask us to make converts. That's interesting. Now, it's very clear that one must be converted to enter the kingdom. Jesus very specifically calls this to the attention of his disciples. Unless you are converted, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the Great Commission. I'm afraid many understand it that way. And we have our churches full of people that are converted, but they've never learned much more than just the elements of repentance and faith. They've never grown. They've never learned to walk in the way of Christ. And so the Great Commission to them is something they delegate to so-called full-time Christian workers. Where did we ever get that idea? Everybody that believes on Christ is a minister. We all follow in His steps. We have different callings. We have different ways by which our ministry will be expressed. But everybody is full-time for Jesus. Some people have backed off from this and have tried to delegate that to particular roles of service, like pastor or evangelist. And they say, that's what we're paying you for, and that may be true, but that's not what God saved the rest of you for. We're all called to the harvest of the world. And as we learn of Christ, we will come to see increasingly that He is making a people from all the nations who will praise Him forever. That's what we're living for. And the day will come when He will gather His people from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. And then He will return in His glory. But we must learn of Christ. And here is the genius of His strategy to reach the world. For invariably, as we learn of Jesus, we will grow in His character. We will become more like Him. We will develop in His holiness. We will explore new dimensions of love that we have never fathomed before. And in the process, we will also learn what he came in the world to do and how he did it. And our very lives will begin to take the lifestyle of Jesus in making disciples. Because this is what he did when he came into the world. The Great Commission simply enunciates what he has already demonstrated. It simply brings into focus in one dramatic final command the way that Jesus had chose to live while he was here. And he expects only his church to follow the same pattern of life that he had chosen himself. And we're never going to improve upon his strategy. Jesus knows what will get the job done. He doesn't take chances. Like a general calculating his course of battle, he plans to win. And weighing every variable factor of human nature, he has ordained a way that ultimately will triumph. As he brings the nations to worship him who is Lord. So, the way Jesus lived becomes the interpretation of the Great Commission. His life, thus, is our explanation. Now, I have to confess at this point, my understanding is limited. Because of all of my failings and my inadequacies and my lack of understanding, I'm going to make mistakes in judgment. But I think we can all agree in Jesus Christ we have a perfect teacher. He never made a mistake. So it behooves us, wherever we're coming from, whatever our particular place of service may be in this world, to measure our lifestyle by that of Jesus. Are you with me? And while I don't pretend to have a full explanation, I want, in these next few mornings, to lift out some basic principles that I believe are inherent in his way of life. And I distinguish between a principle and a method. A method is variable. It is conditioned by the culture, by the circumstance, by the time. For example, whether you go on a cruise or whether you stand on a street corner, there are different methods. Your objective is the same, but circumstances depend upon the way you will go about your work. There's nothing sacred in a method, whether you happen to meet in a large football stadium for a rally or whether you meet in a home in a simple Bible study. That's a method. Methods change. And any method that fulfills the commission is a good method. Nothing is sacred about methodology. But principles, if they are principles, never change. They're true. They are ingrained into the universe. They come out of the very life of Jesus. That's what we're looking for. And I can't tell you exactly how all the principles would work in your life. I can struggle to try to give some direction. I can share out of my own experience how I'm trying to apply principles in my life. But we won't have the last word on methods. But I hope that at least we can focus some basic principles that will apply to you, whether you're a housewife or a school teacher or a banker or an evangelist. The principles would be the same for us all. And I think a good place to begin is where we meet Jesus. The principle of the incarnation, he became a servant. I've come increasingly to see the importance of this. When I wrote the little book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, in which these principles were outlined, this one was not included. I was aware of it, but I thought it was so all-inclusive that it would be understood in trying to explain the others. But that may not be the case. And so I would like to begin by clearly enunciating the principle of servanthood. Because until we become a servant, we're not even relevant to the heartbreak of a world. And the way Jesus entered into our experience is shattering. In just a few weeks, we'll be celebrating again the day of his birth. Has it ever occurred to you that he's the only person who came into the world who had the choice of the circumstances surrounding his coming? Of course, it was prophesied, but he was involved even in that. If you had been given the choice, come on, would you have chosen to be born in a stable? Would that have been where you would have wanted to enter this world? Wouldn't have been my choice. And it's more astounding when you realize he was the King of Glory. He is so holy that all the host of heaven continually fall down and worship before him. And yet he renounced all of his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself and entered into our sufferings. For the first 30 years of his life, he lived in obscurity. In fact, we know very little about 9/10 of his life. We do know he was raised there in Nazareth. His earthly father, Joseph, is not mentioned in the latter portion of the Gospel, so it's generally assumed that Joseph must have died while Jesus was still a young man, probably in his teens, which left him with the responsibility not only for taking care of his mother, but also his younger brothers and sisters, of which there were a number. You need have no fear that Jesus doesn't understand what it is to raise a family. By the sweat of his brow there in the carpenter shop, he saw that there was provision on the table. And this may partially explain why it was at the age of 30 that he entered into his public career, having now fulfilled the obligations as the eldest son. Immediately, as he went out into the wilderness, he was confronted by Satan. And he was challenged to some way accommodate himself to the expectations of the world. He'd been fasting, so turn the stones into bread. That's legitimate. And to immediately get some recognition, jump off a pinnacle of the temple. Let the angels support you. That would have created a sensation. And he was deserving of fame. And finally, the devil said, if you'll just work out some deal with me, you can have the whole world. You can have all the kingdoms of the earth. Of course, the devil really wasn't offering Jesus anything. Like, he had sense enough to know that Jesus had legitimate right to everything in the world. But he told the devil to get behind him. That was not the way that his mission could be fulfilled. And he will not compromise what he had come into the world to do. So he went out and began to identify with the heartbreak of people, bearing our sorrows and our griefs, ministering to us at the point where we hurt. And finally, he accepted in his very body the judgment that was due unto us all. As he was dying on that cross, you remember the worldlings came by. And they said, look, He's the one who said he was the Son of God. He was the Savior of the world. Why, look, he can't even save himself. And they laughed him to scorn. The irony is that in their derision, the mocking crowd said the truth. Have you thought about it? Of course, Jesus could not save himself and still save the world. You see, that's the point. He had not come to save himself. He came to save us. He did not come to be served, to be waited on. He came to serve, to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. He came, as he said, to seek and to save the lost. And on his way to the cross, he demonstrated to the people that he really cared. When they were sick, he healed them. When they were blind, he opened their eyes. When they were naked, he clothed them. And in their ignorance and confusion, he was continually preaching the gospel of the reign of God, the gospel of the kingdom. No wonder that the people were attracted to him. People are drawn to love, aren't they? And you can tell it. Now, I'm not referring to the kind of love that people just talk about. I'm speaking of the kind of love that when it recognizes that you're hurting, it'll stoop down and minister to you. That's the kind of love that you understand, isn't it? And that's the way the people recognize Jesus. At least they regarded him as a prophet. Now, it's true that prophets were usually in trouble with the ruling aristocracy. Have you noticed that they're still in trouble? There's something about a prophet that just makes him hard to get along with when there's something shady going on under the table. Prophets don't seem to have the gift of diplomacy. They just come into town and lay it on the line and say, "Thus saith the Lord." You don't make a deal with a prophet. You feel uncomfortable around them, don't you? When things are not like they should be. And when the people recognized that Jesus was a prophet, it was a great commendation. He was a man of integrity. He wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't round the corners. I hope the people see that in you, me. But the people generally respected Jesus. They said he did all things well. Thousands turned out sometime when he would speak. And this popular interest in the work of Christ continued to the very end of his life. You remember, it was for fear of the multitudes that the religious rulers devised their scheme to capture Jesus at night. Why? Well, they had sense enough to know if they'd gone out and arrested Jesus in full view of the common people that he had befriended, it would have created a riot. In fact, it had occurred to the people that Jesus was the one who would bring deliverance. And through the centuries, the Jews had come to interpret the messianic promises as pointing to one who would be a savior from any kind of trouble, who would deliver them from all of their enemies, and who would satisfy all of their physical desires. You see, they were reading into the promises of the Messiah their own selfish desires. But here was one who had power to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. My, if he could be their emperor, then they would live without any fear in perfect security. And the last time he came into Jerusalem, you remember how the crowds had turned out. They were lining the streets. They were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to him that name of the Lord. But you have a picture that Luke records just a little while later as Jesus is on the hill looking down upon Jerusalem. You remember what he's doing? He's weeping. The sound of the shouts of Hosanna scarcely died in the streets, but as he looks upon the city, he cries because he says they do not know the time of their visitation. They really don't know who he is or why he's come. That was the heartbreak of his ministry. And he knew within a few days the crowds would be shouting different words as he was there in the courtyard of Pilate. The people were asked, "What will you have me do with Jesus, whom you call your Christ?" And they began first with just a murmur, but others began to pick it up until finally that great multitude were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you blink your eyes in dismay. You can't believe what you hear. These good people that he had healed, that he had clothed, that he had fed, that he had preached to. You say, it had to be a different crowd, all right. I'll allow that. I don't know the nature of the crowd in Pilate's courtyard, but I would still have to ask you, where were those multiplied thousands on that occasion that were shouting his praises a few days before? Of course, the circumstances have changed. And now it's quite obvious they're going to do Jesus in. Those in authority have determined that he'll be led to that hill outside the gate, crucified. If you get too close to him now, you too probably will be arrested. It's very likely you would be ostracized from the temple, meaning you would lose your job. Your family might suffer reprisal. Why, you might even be led away to Calvary. And under those conditions, it was expedient to keep a safe distance between you and Jesus. You're seeing here a commentary on human nature. Don't think that that's removed from any of us. Even the disciples were panicking, running into the night. Only the beloved disciple and a few women, thank God for the women, they followed him to the cross. But when the chips are down, that old self-preservation instinct becomes very commanding. We want to protect our way. We want to protect our security. We don't want to give up anything that might cost us reputation or ease or comfort. This is characteristic of human nature. When Jesus looked out upon the multitudes, he said they're like sheep. Lost their way, and what made it so tragic, they didn't have anyone to lead them. Years ago on our little farm down in Texas, we had some sheep. I don't know if Big Bill, you raise sheep out there, you've got better land maybe. They usually were raised sheep on land that's not much good for anything else. But it's a great education in human nature because we're like sheep. They can be lovely creatures when they're clean and when they're well. They even make a good pets. But after you're with them, you begin to realize they're very dependent creatures. They need somebody to just take care of them all the time. Incidentally, you don't drive sheep. At least normal sheep. You can drive cattle.
Hi there. Good morning to you. May I have your kind attention, please? This is a special message to Word for Today Group. Word for Today Group. Your meeting this morning is commencing right now in the Princess Theatre. That is at 10 o'clock, so that's work for today, group. Your meeting this morning commences at 10 o'clock in the Princess Theatre. Thank you.
You don't drive sheep, you drive cattle, you can drive goats. Did some of you know that? But if you start to drive sheep, they tend to scatter. Sheep are made to be led. And if you don't have direction, sheep really are lost. And that was the heartbreak as Jesus looked out upon the multitudes. They didn't have people to lead them. Oh, yes, they had some that were supposed to give them some direction. They had the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You might liken these to the Bible school graduates, the seminary professors. And we know from various sources there were 6,000 or 7,000 of these scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Incidentally, there were far more Pharisees than Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberal sect. Now, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in immortality. There were only about 600 of them, and all of them lived in Jerusalem, and they completely controlled the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were generally scattered across the country. They were the revival party. They were legalists. They insisted upon keeping every detail of the law, but they generally had the respect of the people. You do read later of some Pharisees getting saved, but you never read of a Sadducee getting saved. It's interesting. Having spent a lot of my life in educational institutions, I can't help but think it's still true. The Sadducees tend to gravitate toward the centers of learning and power, and they control the Sanhedrin. We know from other sources, Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, tells us there were 20,000 priests that worked at the temple. Now, you talk about a church staff. They had one in Jerusalem. But the tragedy was these people who were in positions of leadership didn't love the people. Jesus called them hirelings. You know what a hireling is? Well, it's a person you pay to do a job. You hire him. How much would you charge for someone, though, to die for you? Or to die for somebody else? Name your price. You see, these hirelings, when the sheep were under attack, and it might mean the risk of their life, they'd run away. And they'd leave these helpless sheep to the prey of wolves. Not only did they lack love for the people, they didn't know the way themselves. They were the blind leading the blind. That was the tragedy. As Jesus saw the multitudes, he saw the opportunity. He saw the heartbreak. He saw the desire for someone to teach them, someone to lead them. But those that were in positions to give direction themselves were lost. Jesus was doing all he could to reach them. But he had assumed a limitation in the incarnation when he became a servant. He could not be with all the people all the time. And so what was his solution? He taught these disciples, look out and see the opportunity. See the multitude. See the harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. You pray the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up laborers for his harvest. Ah, that's the answer. Doesn't ask us to pray for the world. God loves the world. He's done all he can do to save it. Let's get practical. Let's focus our prayer upon the way the world will come to believe on Christ. Pray for men and women who will labor in the harvest. And the way those words are put together indicates that the laborer is to have the characteristics of the shepherd, who loves the sheep, who will lay his life down for them, and who knows the way. The principle of servanthood. And unless people can be raised up who have that characteristic, that sacrificial, self-giving, self-renouncing lifestyle of Jesus, we're never going to be relevant to the harvest. It's a principle. And I believe that if a person has that characteristic, if he has the lifestyle of a servant, he'll never lack opportunities to make disciples. People will recognize it in you, and they'll want to learn from you. That's a principle. Do people see a servanthood in your life? Well, I've got time to mention a second principle, which follows from the first. I would call it the principle of selection. Look for learners. Jesus shows us the way as he was ministering among the people. The crowds were gathering everywhere he went. These people would follow him. He found it difficult sometimes to even get away. But he was especially alert to those that wanted to learn. Right after he left the wilderness experience, he joined the great revival of the Baptists on the other side of the Jordan. People were coming there from all over the land, from Judea, from Samaria, from Galilee, from as far north as Tyre and Sidon. Thousands were gathering. They were in the midst of the greatest religious awakening that Israel had known in over 400 years. It's not a bad way to begin a ministry. Go where the power of God is already evident, where the word is being thundered with conviction. That was where Jesus went and was baptized by the prophet. It was there that he was identified as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. As I mentioned yesterday, that was probably the most significant statement yet made in the history of redemption, because it meant embodied in Jesus Christ were the hopes and the dreams of Israel for millenniums. If they'd only known its significance. It was tantamount of saying, embodied in this man is the way of salvation. Everything that you have believed on through symbol and type, through the sacrifice, through the blood, has now come to its fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's in your midst. Behold, he's come. Don't you think you had got excited? Well, that's enough to make even some old cold Methodist almost shout with joy. It's a wonder to me it didn't break up the meeting. Think of the opportunity he has to immediately enlist a great following of people and say, let's get together, let's sweep down upon Jerusalem and on to Rome, and we'll take the world by storm. Why, he could have easily done it. The Baptist said he's willing to decrease in order that Jesus could increase. And if he needed any more support, he could have used his mighty power to satisfy the desires of the people. Why, he could have raised all the dead in Israel. That would have been nothing for Jesus. He had the power. It's demonstrated on a number of occasions. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he enlist a great company, an army? Why doesn't he proclaim himself as the emperor of the world? Demand that everyone now fall down before him. That was the kind of Messiah the people were looking for. Have you discovered that's still the kind of Messiah the world is looking for? Someone that'll save you from any trouble. So you won't ever have any more temporal needs. You won't hunger anymore, won't thirst anymore, won't ever get sick, won't have any family difficulties. Won't ever have to live in uncertainty. That's still what the world wants. Let me tell you, Jesus is the only one who ever came who has the power to give us that kind of kingdom. Those people that see salvation only in bringing social transformation to society have a hard time with Jesus at this point. Because have you noticed? You read it in the first chapter of John. At this juncture, Jesus starts to walk away from the revival of John. Now, later when a delegation comes, he assures these people there's no one born of women any greater than John. But it would appear that he has elected to follow a different way. This isn't the first time that there's been an awakening in Israel. All through the Old Testament, there have been times of deep need in the people, and God often in His mercy would send a mighty leader. Sometimes it would be a king like Josiah or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah, or it might be a priest like Jehoiada, or a statesman like Nehemiah, or a scribe like Ezra, and they would call the people back to God, back to the altar, back to obedience. And God would bless them in their repentance. Have you noticed they would soon return to their former ways? As soon as the leader left the state, and sometimes even before then, the leader would begin to lose his vision. And the people would return to their former estate, and it was worse than the first. Isn't that the picture all through the Old Testament? Up and down, down more than up. Well, the New Testament begins with the same pattern. Another great movement, this led by the greatest of all the prophets. And Jesus now in their midst recognizes the fulfillment of everything that had been spoken. And you would expect at last one will come who will take this great mass movement and lead it to its consummation in the coming of a world empire. But you're dismayed. He walks away. World Council of Churches has a hard time with that. Diminishing his social compassion. He is never compromising his constant effort to reach the brokenhearted people of this world, ministering to their physical, their social, and their emotional needs, preaching the gospel. But all the way through, have you noticed how he's looking for learners? He's sensitive to those that some way want to know more about Him, who want to go beyond just the superficial, who want to know who He is and why He's come. You look at that first group and you wonder why they were selected. I've often wondered. I wonder if any of them would have ever qualified to pass our ministerial committee. They're not college graduates. Now, he hasn't anything against education. Later on, he picks up a man from the University of Tarsus and the Seminary of Gamaliel, probably the best educated man the church has ever had. Certainly the greatest theologian. But in the beginning, they're just fishermen, tax collectors, businessmen. They have all kinds of hang-ups, temperamental. They wouldn't have even wanted to be with us. We were of a different race, you see. We were Gentiles. And did you know that that problem persisted in the church for years? It finally took a knockdown, drag-out revelation from heaven before Peter would go to Cornelius' house and tell those poor souls that Jesus loved them. And even then, he didn't want to sit and eat at the same table until the Apostle Paul confronted him to his face and said, "Peter, you're wrong." You read about it in the book of Galatians. I say that simply to say, all of us got hang-ups. Fortunately, the Lord doesn't show us everything that's wrong with us in the beginning. It'd be too much. It usually just comes one at a time, doesn't it? Usually our enemies can point them out more quickly than we can ourselves. Thank God for your wife or your husband. They'll be honest with you. But you look at this group. None of them are even members of the priesthood. And with all those priests running around, did you know the first record of any priest getting converted is in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, when it says many priests became obedient to the faith. It seemed to be called our attention because it was astounding. Now they were coming out of the woodwork. In the beginning, you would have to call this a layman's movement. And any time you see a mighty move of God, you're going to see that it is a layman's movement. Yes, I know they had their hang-ups. I know they had their limitations. But there's this about them. They wanted to learn. They were looking for someone who could give them more than just the popular excitement or just the legalistic reading of the law in the synagogue. I suspect they'd been praying about this. They'd been reading the scriptures. They'd been hungering and thirsting for someone who would show an interest, someone who would care, someone who could speak to the soul and give them a hope of eternal life. And then Jesus came. And their hearts were already prepared to reach out for Him. Those are the people you look for. And you'll find them wherever you go, because a servant will draw them out. And you notice especially those that want to learn of Jesus. Those who have some personality traits that may be similar to yours. It'll likely be out of your own peer group. I heard of a fellow down in Texas that was arrested years ago for horse stealing. And he was asked, would he like to be tried by a judge or by a group of his peers? He said, "Peers? Who's that?" He said, "Well, they're people just like you." He said, "Well, I'll take the judge. I don't want to be tried by a bunch of horse thieves." Now, if you'll look around, you'll see your group. And likely in that sphere where you already have an entree, you're going to have your greatest ministry. It'll begin in your own family. It'll reach out to the person next door or someone that you work beside every day. Maybe a close friend. But there'll be some people that God will bring into our life. That's going to be your greatest opportunity to change the world. Now, some of you, because of your special gift or calling, you may actually be involved with many more. You may be like Billy Graham, who has this mighty ministry to the multitudes. But even Billy Graham, with a handful, has the ministry of discipling. He's a beautiful example of it, too. Or here's old Grady over here with Billy Hanks. Do you see those that God has brought into your life? You know, I can identify with this just being a professor and spending most of my life in a classroom. My wife can identify that in our home with a few girls that she works with all the time. Every businessman here can identify with this. Jesus is bringing the Great Commission down so that everybody that believes on Him can see what it is to be a ministering servant. This is where it's at. And this is where ultimately the world will be changed. And through the process of reproduction, the time will come when the nations will learn of Him who is Lord of all. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this time. You've asked us to look to You and to pray for laborers. And that's our prayer this morning, as it always is. Not just lead us to Him, Father, but give us sensitivity to recognize those who are just waiting right now for an invitation or for an opportunity to spend some time with us. Give us all a sensitivity, Father, to Your life and what You've come to do. And we shall remember that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we will bow before Him who is worthy. Blessed is the name of Jesus. Amen.